And I'm in chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, which is pretty much where we finished this morning. So we're carrying on from where we were this morning. So Colossians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I'm going to pray for Michael now as he brings God's word to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that this passage which we're considering now will come to light for us through what Michael has to say to us, what you have to say through Michael. And we pray for him that you'd he'll be fully ready and prepared to say what he's going to say. Thank you, Lord, for what we're about to hear in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good evening. It's great to be with you again, giving you God's words. Where can this go? I'll go there for now. So, we're looking tonight at Colossians 2, verses 16 to 23, verses which really look at where the Colossian church really seems to have focused on defining itself by what they're doing, rather than focusing their eyes upon Jesus Christ. That's what appears to be the issue that Paul's writing to in this moment. They're focusing on what they do, not on Christ Jesus. But I thought I'd start tonight with an illustration. In the 17th century, I'm a historian, so I've got to bring history into it. There was a writer, John Bunyan, who wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. Now, John Bunyan went through a tough time as a Christian. He was persecuted for his faith. He was put into jail for what he had believed in, for preaching the truth. And while he was in jail, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote the sequels to Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote the famous hymn, To Be a Pilgrim, Hobgoblin, Northbound Fiend. That's a fun lyrics there. But in doing so, he wrote this book to define the trials and tribulations that we as Christians will go through on our walk with Christ. He wrote this book to help us figure out that it's not going to be an easy road, that there'll be problems that we'll face, there'll be difficulties along the way. And one of his main character is the character Christian Pilgrim, which is us, the Christian believer. Now, Pilgrim leaves the world behind, and he goes box on his journey. He meets a guy called Evangelist, and the Evangelist tells him to flee from what was behind him and follow the king, follow what he says, and then you'll reach the eternal kingdom. Follow him. A Christian leaves with his burden on his back, his burden of sin and of shame on his back that he can't get rid of. But he follows the advice of the evangelist. He follows the advice. He walks the narrow path he is called to. And he stumbles along the way. He has some issues along the way. But he meets this character, worldly wise man. A worldly wise man, he looks the part. He looks very, very sophisticated, very cool. He says the right things. He appears to know what he's talking about. And he tells Christian, "What are you going on this way for?" And Christian, "Well, because the evangelist told me I need to go this way, the narrow path. That's where I can get this burden off my back." And Worldly Wiseman goes, "You don't listen to the evangelist. He's a bit of a nutcase. He's a bit cuckoo in the heads." How many times do we hear that about preachers? We're all cuckoo in the head. What we believe is crazy. And he says, "No, the way you're going, that's a road of suffering, of pain, of trials, of tribulations. You don't go that way. Trust me, it's the tough way. Go this way, the way towards Mr. Legality, that's a place that where you'll find an easier way to get rid of the burden off your back. That's where you'll find peace, is legality." And how often does that seem familiar to us in the church today? Where either preachers in the church or people outside tell us that way isn't the right way. This way is much easier. Follow our way. My way is better than what the Bible teaches. Follow me. And many do go off that path. And what Christian, he does follow what Worldly Wiseman says. He follows the advice that he gives. He thinks Worldly Wiseman is correct. So he goes off to the hill of legality. Now, the version I'm using, by the way, is from the film that came out last year. So it's a bit different from the book slightly, but it's a good enough illustration. I really do enjoy it. We recommend it, by the way. Anyway, so he comes to the hill of legality. And he finds up top is... on top of the hill is Mr. Legality himself. And he says, "Can you get rid of this burden of sin and shame on my back? Can you get rid of it?" And he says, "Yes, I can. But you've got to come up to me. You've got to reach me. That's how you get this burden off your back." And so Christian tries to. He tries to climb this hill of legality, of all the rules, do's and don'ts, do this, don't do that. And he tries to climb it, but he can't do it. He keeps failing. He messes up. And eventually, he falls to the ground, and legality gets really angry with him and threatens to crush him because he's impatient that he can't do what he set him to do. And Christian almost gets crushed by the hill, by legality. Fortunately for Christian, evangelist is there, and evangelist pulls him out from under all of this and says, "What are you doing? I told you to follow the narrow path. Why have you gone off this way? Why have you gone off to follow legality, follow the way of rules, and this, do this, and don't do that?" Well, Christian says, "Well, what he was, he looked the part. He sounded like he knew what he was talking about. I trusted what he said." Well, Vandis says, "Well, do not worry. The king forgives you, but just go on that narrow path. Stay on that narrow path. Follow what the king says. He's the truth. He'll get rid of that burden of sin and shame with your back. That's the way you need to go. Don't listen to Worldly Wiseman." And Christian, he repents, and he goes off on the narrow path. And he goes on the right path. And in doing so, he finds the cross, and he runs to the cross. And that's where the burden falls off him and falls into the empty tomb. And at the cross is where he's humbled, and that is where he finds himself on his knees. That's where he finds forgiveness. That's where he finds freedom. He's clothed in new clothes, and he stays at narrow path. And eventually, Christian does get to the eternal kingdom, and eventually he does get there. There's many more trials, many more tribulations he goes through, but he gets there. But he stays on that narrow path, the path which the king has set, the path which Christ has set out. Now, why have I mentioned Pilgrim's Progress in this message? It sounds a bit different, maybe, to what I normally do. Well, it's because I think Bunyan had this verse in mind when he wrote this. I think Bunyan had Colossians 2:16-23 in his mind when he wrote the account of Worldly Wiseman. Because what we find in Colossae is people, it appears to be leading Christians astray going on there. And I think Bunyan saw that, and that's why he uses this example for us to follow, to listen to. So the first point I want to bring out from this passage is from verse 18. And I think the key point is, be careful of who you listen to. Do not listen to worldly wise men. And it's what Paul says in verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you. These people in Colossae are saying, well, yeah, Christ isn't all. He's not actually the main mediator. Yeah, he's there, but actually, you've got to come before angels before you come before Christ. That actually, it's about angels deciding if you're good enough, if you're worthy enough to take your petitions before Christ. That is what's going on here. Their theology is off, almost heretical. They're saying that Christ isn't be all and end all. They're saying Christ isn't our all in all. They're saying actually there's this new layer in front of Christ. And Paul's saying here, don't listen to that. Stay away from that. Stay away from that kind of thinking, that theology. That's dangerous. That will lead you down the wrong path. The key words are, do not let anyone disqualify you from that. He's clearly attacking them there. He's saying, do not listen to them. Don't listen to these people with their false doctrines. He then goes on to say, such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with other notions by their unspiritual minds. These people speaking in Colossae seem to have the appearance of a Christian. They're saying the right things. They're saying the right kind of Christian lingo, perhaps. They're saying, yes, God's told me this needs to be done. They're leading Christians down the wrong path. And people believe in them. Because like Wally Wiseman in Bunyan's story, they look the part. They're saying the right things. How can they not be true? But Paul's saying here, well, they haven't got a clue. I think verse 19 is the most key part of this verse. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. These so-called Christians in Colossae, preaching what they're preaching, have lost connection with Christ, who is the head. It says there, verse 19, they have lost connection with the head. Who is the head of the church? It is Christ Jesus. They've gone away from him. They're not preaching Christ crucified anymore. They're preaching man-centered Christianity. And what's a key aspect here is Paul saying, if you follow these teachings, you will also go away from the head and you will not grow. Growth only happens when you are with Christ, when you follow Christ Jesus, when you are with him and the church. That's where growth in the Christian life happens. It doesn't happen anywhere else. If you follow anyone who doesn't preach these truths, then you're in danger. These people in Colossae have gone away from Christ. And so we as Christians must be careful who we listen to. If you follow people who aren't believers, you do not believe that Christ is the only way, the truth, the life, for example, then we will lose connection with the head. We will grow cold in our faith. We will become lukewarm at best in our faith. We need to stay close to Christ, stay close to the truth. And so, therefore, when we ever listen to people, we must always take it back to the Word of God. The truth, the Bible, is what they're saying. Does it correlate to what God says in his Word? That's where the truth is found, rather than what these people are saying, which comes from man-centered theology. That's the first aspect that takes place. But what are these false teachers saying in Colossae? What are they telling the Christians there? Well, they're saying that it's all about legality, that legality will save you. That is what they're focusing on. Verse 16 says, therefore, and we'll come back to that word therefore later. It's a very important word to look at. It links really earlier what's going on. It says, do not anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. Reality, however, is found in Christ. What's being taught here is the fact that it's what you do that makes you a Christian. Let's go to verse 16 again. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. They're saying, you've got to observe all these old festivals, all these festivals that come from the Old Testament. You've got to make sure you observe each and every one of them. That's what makes you a Christian. That's what makes you a believer. It's by following these individual things. But Paul says, well, the whole point of those is to point to Christ Jesus. That's the whole point of these were. They're all there to point to him. It's not about these festivals. It's about him. It's about what he's done for you. Not about observing these issues. He might be here tonight. He might go, well, I go to church on Sunday. I pray openly, very eloquently, I pray. You might go, I serve the church, I'm there, I'm serving. You might go, well, I'm the loudest in singing, that's what matters. None of those make you a Christian. None of those make you a believer. They all point to Christ. They all point to him on the throne. They all point to him who died for us. That's the reality. About him crucified. We come to church on Sunday to glorify him and him alone. We come to pray, to communicate with him. We come to worship, to give him the glory. It's all about him, not about us. It's so crucial that we get that in our mindset, that Christ is the center of everything that we do. It's not about what we do, what festivals we go to. And I'm not saying that don't go to church on Sunday, okay? That is very crucial to our lives. It's important that we do come to church and grow. But we come to church so that we may grow in the faith, that we may hear the truth spoken, and that we may know Christ more. That's the point of Sunday, and to communicate with other believers. It helps us on our journey to him when we reach the eternal kingdom. So do come to church on Sunday, do pray, but they do not make you a Christian. Verse 21, there's more of these rules that they bring out. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They're saying it's all about these do's and don'ts. You've got to do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. There's always things that make these Christians very secluded. They can't do anything because if they do such things, they're not a Christian. And in the church today, we might come to the same things. You know, I come from a very old background. So, you know, if you show emotion, oof, you're not a Christian. Or, as my mum was told once, you know, you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. You know, we have these kind of sets where you think Christians must be this kind of image, but that's not the point. It's not about us at all, not about what we do or what we look like or what we sound like or what gifts we have. That doesn't make us a Christian. In verse 22, he says, these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. All these things we do, say, do this, do not do that, they'll come from man. They're set by man. And why do we trust man? Because man is just a sinner just like me and you. What we want to hear is what God says, what Christ says. That's what matters, not what man says. Isaiah 2:22. If I can find it in my Bible, this is where I lose the passage. Isaiah 2:22. We're going through it in a Bible study recently. He says, don't put your trust in mere humans. They are as frail as breath. What good are they? You shouldn't trust man. You shouldn't put hope in man or what man says. If it doesn't come from the word of God, we shouldn't trust it. Everything must come from the word, from what Christ said, and from what the Father has said. That's the key part. But all these things are coming out from what man thinks, what man expects, what man wants, not from what Christ wants. Verse 23 tells us why they have set these laws in place. Says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They're set in place, so people look at them and go, oh, wow, these guys are great people. These guys are good Christians. Look at them. They're clearly wise. They're clearly setting the laws in place. They know what they're talking about. All it's doing is making those who set the laws up look good. It's all about them. And the next words, so that, with their self-imposed worship. What legalism does, what laws do, is put the centre not on Christ and what he's done for us, but on what we do in our lives. And we can go to Isaiah again, 1 and verse 10, where it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah, the multitude of your sacrifices. What are they to me, says the Lord? I have had more enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and conurbations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts, your appointed festivals, I hate you with all my being. They are kind of a burden to me. And where you are bearing them, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening, your hands are full of blood." What's happening in Isaiah there? Well, the people in Isaiah, they've come very self-centered. And they're coming to the Father with all these kind of lambs and festivals, but it's all about themselves. They're doing it to make themselves look good. That people look at them and go, yeah, they're good people. Look at them. Oh, you know, they've got it right. But Father says in Isaiah that he hates that. He hates worship that focuses on the self. And what does legalism do? It self-focuses. It puts all the attention onto us. And we don't deserve any attention. It all should go on him, him alone. So why is legalism here in place? Why do they put laws in place? Why does man put laws in place? Because it glorifies man and not God. And finally, in this verse, I'll just skip to the bit, it says, "But I lack any value in straining sensual indulgence." These laws aren't working. These people are still sinning. They're no better than anyone else. They're still following the desires of the flesh. They're still following desires of their hearts, not of God. They're not following Christ. The laws do not save you. They can't save you. We're sinners. We'll keep failing. Laws cannot gain us an inheritance to Christ. And the key thing is that, as I said earlier, it's not about us at all. The Bible isn't our story. And I'll take us to Ephesians really quickly. Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship." If it was about what we did, it's about what things we did, then all we're doing would be going, "Oh, look at this Christian here, they're so wonderful. Oh, look at you down there, oh yeah, you know, you're clearly keeping everything, you're wonderful." The focus would turn on ourselves and off Christ. The glory will not go to Christ, it would go to ourselves. And Christ would come second, third, fourth in our list if it was about us. It says here, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing." It's only because of God's great mercy that we can come before him, that he would send his son to die for us. That is the key gospel message, that his son was sent to die for us because he's a merciful God, and that should humble us to our knees and be amazed that God would do such a thing for us. But again, it's not about us, it's about Christ and what he has done. I'm so glad it's not about works, because otherwise church would just be a place of competition. It'd be a place of one-upmanship all the time. It's not about us, it's about what God has done. So I'll take you to that word therefore. It's a key word, and whenever you see a word therefore, you should always read it before it. And you know, as we heard this morning as well from the passage. But what happens with that therefore? Well, beforehand, Paul says that Christ has nailed everything to the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone put laws upon you. Don't let anyone judge you for what you do and not do. Therefore, the Lord Jesus has paid it all in full for your sake. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid everything for you. He took the full wrath of the God for your sake, because he loved you and he had mercy upon you. The Lord Jesus took upon everything, your sin, your sorrow, your shame, and bore it for you. Nothing that you would do. John 14:6 says, Jesus answered, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice that it's not no one comes to the Father except through me and what you do. It's not through the Father except through me and what Sam does down there. It's not about that. It's not about the individual. It's about what he does. No one comes to the Father except through him. He's the only way we can have peace with God. He's the only way we can come to the Father in prayer. He's the only way we can have salvation. It's through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not just a signpost. He is the post. He's the only way we can come to know the God. It's not by anything we do. It's only by what he does. That's not enough for you. I've got more verses for you, just so this really embeds in your knowledge that Christ has taken it all for you. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah writes this many, many years before Christ, and he prophesied that Christ would come and take our sin and our shame upon himself. Take the full wrath of the Father upon himself. Take everything upon himself to bring us peace with God, that we may be healed with God, that we may know God. Isaiah shows that Christ has done it all for us. It's not he was crushed for iniquities. By the way, you've got to do this as well. There's none of that. It's about what he has done on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. That Christ would do such a thing, it should amaze us, it should humble us. It should take our focus off of us and put it onto him, that he would even do such a thing for us. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Paul writes in Ephesians that in him we have redemption through his blood. Through him we have forgiveness of sins. Through his shed of the blood on the cross, we have forgiveness with God. Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Key words here. In no one else. No one else can save us. Not you, not your friends, not your family, not your hobbies, not your interests, not your career. None of them can save you. None of them can bring you peace with God, except through what Christ has done. That is the only way you can know God. Christ, Jesus, for what he did on the cross. That is the way we can have peace with God. That's the only way we can be saved. Nothing else. No other name. For if it was by law, Romans 3:23 would condemn us all. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. If we were down to ourselves, we would never do it. We would never be able to do it, because we would just keep failing, because we are sinners. We are born sinners. There's nothing we can do to do it. But it's just because of Christ's infinite mercy, the mystery of mercy, that he would do such a thing, that we have that relationship with God now, because Christ has made it that way. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left that crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. That should humble us and bring us to our knees and thank God that he would do such a thing for us. A sinner, not worthy, but he still did it. And praise his name for that. That should make us rejoice that he would do such a thing for us. So, verse 20 says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, the world, do you submit to its rules? Well, remember, we are a new creation. We have a choice in life. To follow Christ or to follow the world. There's no either or. There's no halfway line here. There's only one way or the other way. Either follow Christ, which is found in his holy word. That's where you follow him. That's where you find what he says. That's where you find the truth. Or you follow the world and follow what man says. You have a choice to go here. Following the world, as I said earlier, will leave you cold. It will leave you disconnected from Christ. It will leave you disconnected from the head of the church. And you will grow cold. You will even backslide. You follow the world. But if you follow Christ, you'll walk with that narrow path. And yes, it won't be an easy world. I'm not promising it will be easy. But you walk that pathway with Christ. And he will be with you. Always. And that should make you rejoice. I really hope that we follow Christ here tonight. Hope, Christian, tonight you may follow him with all your body, mind, and soul. Therefore, if you follow the followers of Christ, then there's some key commands we must follow. And I've picked out three commands of Christ that are really important for the Christian believer to follow. Because those passages talk about legalism, talk about what you do and don't do. It's important that we remember to follow Christ completely. What does Christ command us to do? Firstly, in Matthew 4:17, he tells us to repent. It's the first thing we must do. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you're not a Christian here tonight, if you don't have faith in Christ Jesus, then the first thing you must do is repent of your sins. You must, and that doesn't mean sorry, though it's part of it. It means saying sorry, but then turning from your sin and following him and trusting in him and believing in him. That's what repentance means. Is trusting in Christ and following him, leaving everything behind. Repenting means to give it all up to him on the throne. In Psalm 51, these very important verses in 16:17 says, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. If you come to God in repentance, he will not reject you. He'll welcome you with open arms. He will welcome you into his kingdom. You'll become part of God's church. He won't reject you if you come to him and repent of your sins. But if you are a Christian here tonight, you might think, well, that part doesn't apply to me now. I've kind of repented. It's all good. Well, hallelujah that you have. But at the same time, we must live a life of continual repentance. We should never take the cross for granted. Every sin we do goes on the cross. It doesn't mean that we lose our salvation. No, once we're saved, we're always saved. But we should live a life that keeps us coming to the cross. Because when we repent of our sins, what happens is that we become humble and Christ becomes exalted. He is the one who gets the glory in all of it. Repentance focuses our eyes upon him. And that is what it's all about. It's about Christ. Second command, Matthew 16:24-25 says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The second command is to deny ourselves. Deny ourselves of our pleasures, of our desires, of our plans, to put our sin on the cross and take up our cross and follow him through thick and thin. Following him, it's not an easy journey. It says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It won't be easy. Christ has not promised an easy road, an easy life. But that's what he commands us to do, is to follow him through it all. It's a tough command, but it's one that if we believe that Christ has died for our sins, we should be willing to take up, because he has given us eternal life. And then the third command, I could go into his commands much more deeply, but I'm just skimming over them really tonight. Matthew 28:18-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Third command, really, for us, is to tell people of Christ. To go out and tell him of what he's done for us. Because the cross should make us want to tell people. Like, we have been saved. Our eyes have been opened to the wonderful love of Christ. We should want to go out and tell people about that. I've given you here three commands. I could go into more detail, more commands that Christ says. But what the key difference here is that these words come from Christ himself, not from any teaching by man. The difference between this and what's happening in Colossae is that they're following what man's saying, what man said, what man's wisdom is. What's happening here, these are words from Christ himself, and these are the words we should take seriously. These are important words that should fill our heart with joy and with desire. The question is, do we follow those commands? I know that I need to do it more. I need to tell people of him more. I need to follow him more and trust him in him more. Well, let's come to the concluding points, shall we? What I've heard tonight is that it's not what we do that brings us right with God. What it is, it's about what he has done for us. That's the important issue here. He has declared, through his blood, he has declared us righteous with the Father. And that should make us rejoice in him completely. What we learned about tonight is that this is God's story, not our story. Christ has done it all. Our focus should be on him and him alone. And nothing on us. We should come lowly. He should become exalted. We should follow Christ with our body, mind, and soul. We should give him everything, for he has given us everything. The cross has given us that way to the Father. The cross that Christ sacrificed everything for has given us that way to the Father. Therefore, we should follow him with our body, mind, and soul. What we say, what we do, what we do in our spare time. It means that we should really focus on the words. Rather than listen to what man says, we say, well, is it found in the Holy Bible? Is it found in this word? Is it found here? We should long to read this more and more, because this is the words of Christ himself. Do we read this enough? I know that I don't. I know I need to do this more and more. But this is where we find Christ, and we should long to devour it, to take in what the word says, and to trust it completely. Not trust man, not trust what the world says, but trust what Christ says and what God says. That is the key part. We won't find fulfillment, we won't find happiness in the world, but we will find salvation in this book, in Christ, and what he has done on the cross. So, finally, do you trust Christ tonight? Do you trust that he's taken it all for you? Well, he has. Believe in him. Rejoice in him. Remember, he has paid it all for you. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Well, let us just pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly and Sovereign Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for the cross on Calvary, where you took our sin and our shame, and you bore all for our sins, Lord. We did not deserve anything that you had offered, but yet, Lord, in your mercy, you came down and you died on that tree for us, because you loved us, because you had mercy, and we thank you, Lord, for that. I pray, Lord, if anyone here does not know your name, does not know you, does not trust you, I pray, Lord, tonight be a night where they see you on the cross of Calvary and see you hanging on that tree, dying for their sins. And Lord, for the believer tonight, I pray that we may see the cross again and focus our minds on him again. And Lord, may we just be humbled by the cross, but also may we rejoice that you have done it all for us. Lord, we thank you for what you have done. I do pray this in your loving name. Amen. So, if I can find my notes under all my notes. We're now going to sing the old song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left that crimson stain. He